the children can be dismissed. I don't know if they got announced, but anyway. So good morning, everyone. So the series we've been working through for 3 weeks now, and it'll take a number of weeks more, is we've been thinking through the Stony Brook Statement of Faith. And this has just been a great chance to sort of just pause and remind ourselves, well, this is what we believe, right? So here it is. These are the things we believe. Today we're going to deal with the section in the Statement of Faith on the church. And as with everything in this series, right, there are no theological novelties coming up in today's sermon, which is a good thing, right? If we're going to start with here's what we believe, it's good if these are the things that we believe, right? So what is this church thing, right? So what is the church? And the church turns out, I think, to be one of the more interesting things sort of watching what happens in statements of faith, right? Churches all over, you know, they have their statement of faith, and there's widespread agreement on here's what the church is. And we'll talk about that. Just sort of there, this is the theology, the church is what a church is. But of all the parts of the statement of faith, I think this is the one that lends itself to the massive disconnect in many local congregations between the theory of the church and the practice of the church, right? So we've got here's what the church is, and we'll start with that, and everybody's going to nod. And then we'll start thinking, okay, now what does that mean? And then we'll realize there is some massive disconnect going on in congregation after congregation after congregation. And so that's what we want to talk about today is, like, what is this statement of faith? What is it we believe about the church? And then what are the implications of that? And what we believe about the church is captured really well in that passage Carolyn read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4. So we get to the church, right? And so what is this church? And the very beginning of the passage she read, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, what was the most noticeable word in that passage, right? There is one. Like, there is just, if we think about the church, there is one church. Now, this is our first disconnect, right? When we think about churches, right, we think, oh, there's a lot of churches in the Pioneer Valley. There's a lot of churches in this. There's a lot of churches in the world. But that is not what the church is. The church is not this set of people gathering here. There is one church. There is one body. Somehow or another, when God thinks about the church, he's not imagining a set of people gathering together for an hour once a week. He's imagining this one church that's sprawled out all over the world, not just sprawled out over the world now, but not sprawled out over the world through time. There's one church. What's really fascinating when you think about it is, you literally go to the same church as Augustine and Aquinas and Luther and Calvin. I mean, you go to exactly the same church. You're part of exactly this one grand body that is just one church through all time and through all space. And so once we have that one church, what does it do or what does it look like? And that's what Paul goes on to talk about. Pick up in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed about to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, which every part is working together properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This idea of the church is a body, and the head of the body is Christ. It's not Mark, it's Christ, right? I mean, the church has one head here. This one head is Christ. And then you think about this image that Paul is crafting here. The head is Christ. The body is what the church is. We are part of the body of Christ. Now, that all by itself lends itself to this really interesting, important thing about the church. If you think about you, You've got this difference between your head, this part where your mind is that controls things, and your body. It's your body that interacts with the world. It's your body that does things in the world. Your mind has all sorts of great ideas and crafty things, but without the body, they're just all sort of floating around up there. It's your body that actually does things, right? And that's exactly what Paul is trying to convey with this image here. Christ is the head of the church. We are part of the body of the church. God wants to do things in this world. How does he do things in this world? He uses his body. He uses us. Now, God didn't have to create a world like that. He could have created a world where he just thought things and they all just happened. I mean, that's how he created it, right? He could have done that, right? But instead, he created a world where his body is going to be a collection, a motley collection of all of these humans scattered all over the place with all sorts of different abilities and talents and all these things. And that is how God will work out his purposes on earth through this body that is the church. And suddenly you realize the church is a really important thing in the grand scheme of things, right? God creates this universe, and part of what he created were humans, created in the image of God, and then part of what happens with those humans is they become the church, and they become the instruments by which God does things in the world. And what does God want this church to do? Like, what's the goal of this church? Well, Paul talks about it, right? It's in, we're all working together, the body of Christ, verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, right? We're all working together here to attain this unity of the faith, this working together of the God, right? Why? At the end of the passage, right? To make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The point of the church is to grow, right? And growing can go two ways, right? There's both growing in numbers, more and more people become a part of the church. There's also growing in depth of knowledge and the ability to work out, to show love to one another. But the important part about the church is God wants this development of the church. He wants this growth of the church. So we've got all of these people that are gathered together in this thing called the church. The goal of this church is just to continue to grow and to develop, to grow in the fullness of the knowledge of Christ, to grow in the ability to understand God, to grow in the ability to do what God wants done on this earth, to bring other people into the body. All of these magnificent things are all part of this goal of the church. And then the last thing we'll note is there's all these parts of the church, right? Every little individual isn't a complete church unto themselves. We are all a part of the church. And all of those parts have to work together. And so he talks about that early on, right? He talks about these gifts. He mentions that up in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then in 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. We have all of these different people. They all have these different roles. And the goal of all these people and all these different roles is you have all these parts. And then down in verse 16, right? That from the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's the church. And it's a magnificent vision, right? The creeds describe the church as the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It's the one church, right? Wherever we are, whoever you are, wherever you live, in whatever time, you are part of the one church. It's a holy church. It's a thing set aside to praise and worship God. That is its function, is it's all directed up towards God. It is a Catholic church. Catholic is universal church. It is a church that is not just this set of people at this time in this location, but it is always Catholic. It's always universal, and it is apostolic. It begins, it's centered in the apostolic teaching of the people who traveled around with Christ and wrote the scriptures, and that is what a church is. And we have that vision of a church, right? We've got this vision of a church as it is this grand thing by which God works its way through the world. Christ is the head of this church. We are just parts of this large body of the church. We go out, we do the work of God in the world. We are acting as part of a church. That's the thing that I think you could walk into any church through time, say that, and people would say, yes, I believe that, right? This is sort of like, it's sort of one of these like, yeah, it just makes sense. It's sort of obvious, right? There's this one giant church. It's the body of Christ. It goes out. It works itself through time. It's here for the glory of God. It's here to build people up in love. And we all have this image of a church, right? And so if you look at the statement of faith, that's what it is described, right? It's a fairly short little section, right? But the first thing it says, you know, we've got this church and it's got this one head that's Christ. And so we are just part of this body of Christ. So if this is true, right, that we all sort of read this, and as I say, I suspect nobody has found anything thinking, I never thought about that before here, right? We all know this, right? There's just this one big church out there, and we're just a part of this church. Why do we run into all of these problems? And I think there's two giant sources of problems. The first giant source of problems in churches is this idea of the gifts, the spiritual gifts, right? Paul talks about it briefly in this passage of Ephesians, right? We got all these different people with all these spiritual gifts, right? And there are all these different parts of the church. We know they're supposed to all work together, but it turns out sometimes the parts of the church don't play together well in the sandbox, right? Sometimes the parts of the church literally act like toddlers, right? And there's the toy they both want, and they're both grabbing it, and they're squabbling in the sandbox. And so what's going on there? And what's going on there turns out to be this really fascinating problem related to how we think about spiritual gifts. And I remember vividly growing up in church, learning about the spiritual gifts, and if my experience is typical, right, lots of people like me got a horrific introduction to the spiritual gifts that just sort of corrupted the whole thing and made it all wrong, right? And so what was going on? And what's going on is Paul, not just in this passage, he talks about the spiritual gifts multiple times, but he has a very long discussion of it in 1 Corinthians. So we'll turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And what Paul is doing here is he's returning to the same idea he had in Ephesians, that God's given all these gifts to the people to do all of these things to build up the church, right? And then in chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. So he's sitting down talking to the church in Corinth. They've heard about the spiritual gifts, and he wants to make sure they really get what's going on. So here's our problem, right? We know that God is giving spiritual gifts. We know he's giving gifts to people in the church to go out and do great things in the church, to build the church up and do the work of God, right? But what happens? Well, verse 4 in chapter 12. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And you'll notice this sort of, you basically said the same thing three times, right? There's a whole bunch of different gifts, but there's one. There's one God. There's one Lord. There's one. So he's returning this theme of one, but we notice there's all these varieties. Verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now notice, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each, that means to you too, right? To each of us is given the manifestation of the Spirit of God for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who will apportion to each one individually as he wills. So suddenly we're getting this vision here of this church, and then to each one of us is given some manifestation of the Spirit, some gift of the Spirit that we can then use. And this is exactly what I remember from being a kid, right? The question then was immediately, what's your spiritual gift? Like, we need to figure out today what your spiritual gift is. And they had these great little handouts where you would check all these boxes about, do you like to do this? Do you not like to do this? And you'd calculate your score. And then once you got your score, it would tell you your spiritual gift. It was exactly like those things I did in school with, what's your career going to be, right? And you figure out your talents, and then it tells you what career will be perfect for you. And those things were magnificent. And I'll tell you, Never once did I be a professor of economics in those quizzes. So either I'm in the wrong career or the quizzes were useless, right? And so we've got this really odd problem then. You can see what happened. What's your career? Well, let's just figure out what you like and tell you what career would be great for you. Oh, you're in a church. Spiritual gifts are kind of like your career in the church, right? And so what we'll do is we'll have you sit down at the age of 14, fill out this form, and then we'll know your spiritual gift, and then once you know your spiritual gift, you can go do that thing, right? And then you think what that does to every kid, right? You better have one by the end of this, because if you don't have a spiritual gift by the end of it, obviously there's a problem, because to each is given a spiritual gift, so you have to have one, and then we got to figure out what it is, and then you better start using that this week, right? I mean, yes, it's your job now, is to go do your spiritual gift. And you look at these spiritual gifts, and there's these laundry lists, right? There's one here. Paul's got another one later on this. He had one in Ephesians, he's got one in Romans, right? I mean, they're all different, so that's nice. We got this big portmanteau of all of these different spiritual gifts now, and you just have to figure out which one you are, right? And what's great about it is everybody in high school all gravitates towards a few of them. Oh, I'm wise. You know, I've got the gift of wisdom, or I've got the gift of knowledge, right? And that's really what's important to me, right? Is like, which one am I? And then we can all go forth in our nice little individualistic way with our new church career, and we could go exercise our gift. And then you can imagine what happens in a church that has that view of spiritual gifts. My spiritual gift is being wise. And look, we've got this thing here we have to discuss. I have the spiritual gift of wisdom, so you all better agree with me, because you don't have the spiritual gift of wisdom. I'm the wise one. And how do I know I'm the wise one? It was a spiritual gift, right? I have the spiritual gift of knowledge. You're just wrong, right? I have the spiritual gift of knowledge, right? And you just imagine all of these. Notice, nobody really ever wanted the spiritual gift of healing, right? Because that's a little tricky one. Somebody's sick, and I say, oh, I have the spiritual gift of healing, and then they're still sick. What does that mean, right? And so I didn't want that one, right? I didn't go to a church that had tongue speakers, so nobody had that, and then nobody had the gift of interpretation either because they never had a chance to use it. And so you imagine all of this, like, career finding in the church. And it's a really weird view of a church. And it leads to an obvious problem that Paul talks about in this very passage. He goes on. It's a very familiar passage. But again, I'll note that it was a passage that I was familiar with, but had no idea what Paul was trying to say. Because you rip it out and then you just use it in the spiritual gift inventory thing. Paul says, "For just as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." So again, Paul, you'll notice, is hammering hard on this. There's just one body. "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say," and here's where Paul begins his merry journey through all of these great images. "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Now this part was great, because in high school, it was really great to tell somebody, you are the appendix of the body of Christ, right? I mean, that's a part of the body, right? But we all know we could remove you and be all just fine, right? And so what is this part of the body thing, right? And it also, when I was younger, had the great little Sunday school illustration of the giant eye with some arms and legs wandering around, talking to the giant ear with some arms and legs wandering around. And it was just obviously so silly to imagine the entire thing is just this eye or this entire thing just this ear. And so you get the point. Yeah, we all have a part. And yes, we all know at one level, right, all the parts are important. We also secretly know some parts are more important than others, right? I mean, if you're one of the skin cells on the little toe, right? Or you're an eye, right? One of these is really important. Now, you're right, the skin cell and the little toe can't say to the eye, oh, you know, I mean. But the important point is, they're all parts of the body. You matter. So it was a really nice 1970s self-affirmation lesson too, right? Not only do I have a spiritual gift, but my gift matters too. And here I am now. I've got a gift. I did my inventory. I'm a part of the body. I'm important. I matter. This is really great. And then Paul goes on. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administering, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And so here we have then this complete summary here, right? We can't come along and say, oh, I've got this gift, and thus none of your gifts are important. I know I can't do that, right? You all have a gift. All of your gifts are really, really important to the church, right? And so that's great. You should go find your spiritual gift and you should feel good about it, right? And I'll find mine and I'll feel good about it. And then we'll have these gifts and I know at one level, yeah, you're all sort of important too, right? So we've got this image then of a church. And that's the lesson I learned in elementary school, in junior high, in high school, and through most of my adult life, right? Like, this is what a church is. Just a whole bunch of people with all these different gifts, and we're all just going to figure it out, and we're all going to go do these things. And what immediately happens, if you have that idea of a church, is you start with the squabbles. And the squabbles become really, really interesting problems. I have the gift of evangelism. So what should the church be doing? Evangelizing a lot. That's the primary mission of the church. That's my gift. That's what we should be doing. I have the gift of hospitality. What's the most important thing the church should be doing? It should be showing hospitality. That's what we really need to be doing, right? I have the gift of knowledge. What should the church be doing? We should all be reading deep theology all the time to learn more and more and more and more things, right? And everybody with their gift, everybody with their role in the church immediately starts imagining, well, the church clearly needs to be doing this thing that I am gifted to do. And this is the point of a church, after all. The point of the church is evangelism, so that's what we should be doing, is just evangelism. No, the point of the church is training up the youth so that they will grow up and be magnificent adults, Christian humans in this world. So children's ministry really needs to be the focus of the church, right? Or fellowship needs to be the focus. Teaching needs to be the focus. Singing needs to be the focus. And you end up with sort of a church where everybody with their gift is sitting there pulling the church in their way. And that's exactly the problem Paul was talking about. You'll notice nothing in this passage, nowhere in the entire passage does Paul say, you need to discern your spiritual gift and then go out and use this thing. That is not his message at all. He doesn't talk about it once. He forgot to put the little inventory in. He forgot to tell everybody how important it was to identify their individual gift. Instead, what he's doing is he's writing to a church. And the church is the church in Corinth. And if you remember what we know about the church in Corinth, this is a church that was full of division. The very beginning of this letter starts off with, you're all sitting around arguing, oh, I was called by Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Christ. And they're all divided, right? They're all arguing with one another about who is the real Christian here. And then you get to the spiritual gifts and you can imagine how quickly exactly the same thing replicated itself, right? The church should be doing X. No, the church needs to be doing this. This is the important part of the church. No, this is the important part of the church. And there's this massive argument going on, pulling the church in all these different directions as each person comes along and says, what I think of as important is the goal of the church. And so then what we all need to be doing is what I think is important to do. And Paul is screaming at them saying, stop. There's not just one part to this church. The church is not all about evangelism or all about hospitality or all about teaching or knowledge or wisdom. It's not any of those. It's all of these things, and there are all these different parts doing all these different things, and that's what the church is. The church is this collection of parts, and the church works well not when it figures out its focus is on one of these parts. The church works well when all the parts work together harmoniously. The church works together when all the parts are working together and building up the body, not tearing it apart, not pulling it in different directions, but building up the body. The church works really well when everybody feels like I am doing what God has called me to do in the church. That's the message here of all of these parts. But then you'll note the other really interesting thing about this, there is no notion anywhere when Paul is talking about these gifts that you got your gift at the age of 12 and then you go do this thing. That again is not what Paul is talking about. It's not what God is doing here. Instead, think about what the force of the passage is. It goes the other way. If the church needs someone with wisdom, God promises that there'll be the gift of wisdom handed out in that church. If the church needs another evangelist, God promises, I will give the gift of evangelism. This whole idea that these are gifts of the Spirit is again something that we forget all the time. I think, oh, who am I, right? But not, oh no, I have been given a gift because there is this need. I can't meet the needs of the church. I can't do the work of God in the world. But God promises that through His Spirit, we will each be given some aspect of the Spirit of God in order to do some part of this grand work of God in the world, some part of this whole body of Christ. So these gifts of the Spirit are very, very different than that very individualistic, who am I, what is my gift, what am I supposed to do, right? What are my talents, basically, is what those things emerge into. And it's much more a grand statement about the church, looking out at a church full of people and saying, you all have radically different personalities, you all have radically different talents and abilities, but somehow or another, given this motley collection of people, God's going to make His church work. And how is He going to do that? Through the gifts of the Spirit. He's going to make sure there are teachers when there are a need for teachers. He's going to make sure there are hospitable people when there's a need for hospitality. He's going to make sure of all of these things through the outworking of His Spirit, through the members of the church. And that, like I said, causes all sorts of divisions in churches because churches forget this all the time and they treat church like it's a competition. I've got this thing I think is really important. You've got something you think is really important. We now have to compete over scarce resources to get the church doing the thing I want it to do instead of the thing you want it to do. And if churches are competitions, they're not acting as churches. It's not a competition. God, in His infinite power and infinite resources, has the ability to have the church doing all the things He wants the church to do. We don't have to look at this as, I need to make sure the church is doing more of what I want and less of what you want. And churches make this mistake all the time, and you get endless numbers of churches competing over resources and over mission statements and all of these sorts of things. And God's just sitting up there saying, you guys are missing the point. It's one church, and there's all these different parts, and somehow or another, all these parts are going to work together into this magnificent whole. But this then leads straight into the second giant error about the church. We all agree, the church is this big mystical thing, right, through time and through space. So then what is Stony Brook? Is Stony Brook a church? And here's a real problem we have. We use the word church in two very different ways. We use the word church to mean this through space, through time, one body of Christ. And we also mean it to mean Stony Brook. So the choices here are either Stony Brook is the whole church and all the rest of the people out there aren't, right? Which is a terrifying prospect, right? Or we really need to make some distinguishing in the use of the word here. Stony Brook is not the body of Christ. It is a small part of the body of Christ. It's a collection of people that get together here in this decrepit old building at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings, right? And then we sit around and we do stuff here, right? That's what we are. We are a tiny little part of the church. And churches, local congregations, forget this all the time. And they start thinking of themselves as the church. Now, if you ask them, are you the whole church? Most of them, almost all of them, will say, no, obviously we are not the whole church, right? There may be another church in some other state or other country or something, right? At least there's one other church out there sometime, right? And maybe a church pre-existed us too, right? But most people will say, yes, we're just a part. But then when they turn around and think about themselves, they think about and talk about themselves like they are the church. Now, if you are the church, what does that mean? Well, everything the church does had better be done by your local body. These local congregations think of themselves not as part of the larger church, but as an exact replica of the larger church in a small little room. And so everything that's going on in the work of God in the world had sure better be happening with this set of people. And so we need to make sure if God wants a program in the world, our church had better be doing that program, because if the church is doing it, we need to be doing it, right? If the church is facing this problem, our church needs to be facing this problem. And then you rapidly realize when you think about it this way, is this is just exactly the same problem Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 12, right? We all know we're individuals now with very different gifts, and we all have different callings and different things we're going to do, and God has granted us the ability to do all sorts of different things, and so we know that. But any collection that meets together on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. had better have all the parts suddenly, and we better have everything happening in this room, because if it's not happening in this room, then the church is failing, clearly. What happened to the idea that, no, just like each of us individually is a small part of the church, us collectively here together in this room are a small part of the church. The church does all sorts of work of God. Our local congregation is just a small part of the church. Churches enter into this world where they act like they are the only church out there, and there becomes, again, a competition. Our church needs to rise. Other churches, they're a threat to us. A new church opens up in town, and it is amazing how instantly people in a congregation start feeling like this is an existential threat to us. What if they start pulling people out of our church and our church dies? And you think about it and you realize, wait a minute. If another church, local congregations opens up and people go to it, shouldn't we rejoice at that? If another church has a magnificent program doing X, shouldn't we rejoice about that? If another church is doubling in size and people are developing in knowledge and glory of God, shouldn't we rejoice about that? I mean, the church is what we should be focused on, not our little local congregation. But churches forget this, and they try to replicate the whole work of the church as if they can stand alone in isolation from the church at large, and we can do it all here, and we don't need to worry what's going on with those other churches. We don't need to participate in their activities. We don't need to join them in programs. We don't even need to talk to them, because we are the complete church of God, all sitting here ourselves. And this idea is a huge corruption of the idea of the church. And it seeps in all the time. In fact, it's hard when you're going to a local church not to have that creeping in all the time. Because we look around at the problems in the world, we say, the church needs to do something about it, and then immediately following it is, well, what is our local congregation doing about it? I mean, this is immediately how we start thinking about things. We immediately start doing this. And so you end up with this gigantic problem in churches of everybody thinking, the church needs program X. Our congregation needs program X, and then you've got program Y, and someone else has program Z, and then everybody gets very bitter and upset that we aren't doing any of these things, and we're all stuck here. So what do we do then with local congregations? Do they matter in the church? Well, yeah, they matter a lot. The writer of Hebrews says it painfully clearly. Hebrews chapter 10, and in Hebrews chapter 10, pick up in verse 19, therefore, brothers, Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So you'll notice the passage starts with this magnificent look. You have been saved by Christ. You can now enter boldly into the presence of God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us not neglect the meeting together. This is super important for Christians in their walk to be meeting together. Why? To be encouraging one another, to spurring one another onto good works. There's no lone rangers in the church, right? We are all part of this giant collective body. And so the purpose of meeting together is, first of all, because we need to be meeting each other, because I need all of you to spur me on to good works, and you need everyone else in this room to spur you on to good works. We need each other. So what does a local congregation need to do? Not what does the church need to do, but what does a local congregation look like? And here we turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 42. This passage, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 beginning, is without a doubt the single most important short passage that the people that were putting this church together thought about. This was the passage. You want to know what makes Stony Brook, Stony Brook? It's because the people that were having all the meetings and putting together spent a ton of time staring at this exact passage saying, this is what the church looked like in Acts chapter 2. Now, you'll notice how early that is in the church, right? Jesus leaves, Pentecost happens, there's a church, and here is the very first description of a church, a particular church, in Jerusalem, and what did they do? This was so important that the very first sermon preached in Stony Brook was on this passage. Dave McDowell, who was the pastor of College Church, came down for the first service of Stony Brook ever, and this was the passage. So here it is, right? Here's the mark of what a church, a local congregation, does. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with a glad and generous heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What does the local church do? There are four things mentioned here. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You want to have a local congregation that is part of the church? Well, here it is. You better be devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching. You better be learning from the Bible. You better be learning from what the apostles had to say about who Jesus was. We need to be acquiring more and more knowledge. We need to acquire greater understanding of God and his works. And if you imagine a local congregation that did not devote itself to the apostles' teaching, it may do lots of great things, right? But it's not a church. It's not a part of the church. It's not a local congregation as part of the church. We get together with lots of people to do lots of things. But one of the marks of a local congregation being part of a church is devotion to the apostles' teaching. Second, not just that, but to fellowship. This idea that we are in this together, that we are involved in one another's lives, that we know each other, that we partake of journeys with one another. Again, you can imagine a local group of people that devotes themselves to the apostles' teaching but has no fellowship. That might be a very nice seminary class. You might learn a lot in that. But it is not a local congregation as part of the church.
The fellowship part here is immensely important. The getting to know, the dealing with the messy details of everyone's lives, that here we are and we are in this together. If you like Tolkien, this is why it was called the Fellowship of the Ring. This is a group of people that have this mission together, and they are not just a band or an army or a set of warriors. They were designed to be a fellowship of very different people coming together, united by this purpose, traveling together, trudging down this road, right? This idea of fellowship is super important for the local congregation. To the breaking of bread, there's two ways this can be read, and it's pretty clear in the early church they wouldn't have thought they were that different. One is they eat together, right? That's really important, right? Is that part of fellowship or is that separate? This is why potlucks are so important in Stony Brook history, I'm pretty convinced, right? Is like eating together is really, really good. But the other thing about breaking of bread is this is communion. This is the sacrament of communion, right? They gather together to worship God, right? They're getting together. They're not just learning about God and hanging out with one another. They are gathering to worship God by celebrating all these sorts of rituals and practices and singing the songs and doing all of these things and partaking of communion together, all as a part of what a local body, a local congregation will do. And lastly, to prayer. And the prayer, again, you'll note, is super important because it's what keeps this local body from forgetting who the head of this thing is. Why do we pray? We pray because prayer is the constant reminder that Christ is the head of the church. It's not just us. We're not rogue. We pray because we gather together to talk to God, to remind ourselves, God, you are the head of this church. And if we want things done in this world, well, first the question is, do you want things done? And then how do you, God, use your power through us, your body, to work out through this world? You want a test of a local congregation, that's as good a one as I can imagine. Are as a body doing these four things? Is it teaching the word? Is it participating in fellowship? Is it worshiping together? And is it praying? And if it's doing those things, it doesn't become the church, but it becomes a magnificent part of the church. And what's the goal of all those things? To build one another up in love so that we can go out from here and be the body of Christ in the world. You want the test of whether a church is doing a good job? You don't look at the list of programs that the church is running. You look at, are the people that are there developing in their love for one another, developing in their love for God? Are the people that are there developing their ability to do God's work out there? And if you see that, then it is a magnificent local body because, look, everybody in it is participating more and more fully in this grand body of Christ. One of the most informative things in thinking about the church I ever heard was Marv Kuyper's. This was very early on in this church. So Marv was very instrumental in putting together all of the church and so on. He was part of the group that sort of spent a zillion hours putting this thing together. And I remember talking to him one time about Stony Brook. And he said to me, he says, the thing about Stony Brook is this, right? It will be here as long as God wants it to be here. And if God ever decides he doesn't need Stony Brook anymore, it will go away. And Marv said, I won't worry about that at all. And that for me was huge. Because here's a guy who had spent, I don't even know how many hours, putting together, helping to put together, partnering with people, Hutch and Kari and Marv Hale and Betty, they were all there too. All the hours they spent putting this thing together. And here he is, it's come together, and rather than saying, and now I got to make sure we cling to this thing so tightly, because Stony Brook has become the most important part of the church out there, he said, nope. If God doesn't want it, it goes away. The challenge for Stony Brook is not existing forever. The church will exist forever. The challenge for Stony Brook is stay true to its mission. And what's its mission? To bring people together, to learn about God, to worship, to fellowship, and to pray, and to raise each other up and spur each other on to learning more about God and doing great works. And when Stony Brook stops doing that, it should die. Because it would be way better for the church if local congregations that aren't doing their job went away. But as long as Stony Brook is doing that, then great. That's no claim. There's no praise to the people who put it together. This all is glory to God that through all of these decades, this church has continued to be here and continues to preach the gospel, to join together in fellowship, to worship God together, and to pray. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that God, not only did you send your son to die for us, but God, you did not leave us bereft afterwards. But God, you work your will through this body. And God, as we draw nearer to you, we become ever more a part of this grand mystical church, the body of Christ. And God, we thank you for this local, small part of that body of Christ. And we pray now, God, as we have always prayed, that you keep this church faithful. We keep it always faithful to you. We keep it faithful to the things you would have it do. And that, God, that as you draw people into this congregation, God, you raise us all up in love and spur us on to even greater work for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.